Well, my name is John, and I'm from across the platform over there behind the piano. And I don't know whose idea it was to have the piano guy talk to you in this session, but here we are. So let's embrace it, and let's go forward. Have you been blessed today? Have you been encouraged? Amen. We were so well served in that first session, so helped and lifted up. That was lofty and high and an exalted view of music in the church, so helpful. And now, I want you to lower your expectations, okay? I want to come to you as a man in the trenches with you, as a man in music ministry, as a man who's been serving in music ministry for over 2 decades, which makes it sound longer than if I say 20 years, so I'll say 2 decades. That's a long time, and my heart is for you. So I want to encourage you today in what you're doing. I want you to come away encouraged and equipped and feeling that you have a sense of what God wants you to do and what God has in mind for you. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 15. And I'm going to move quickly. We need to cover quite a bit here. And with apologies to Danny, I'm not going to finish on time. I can tell you right now. Starting in verse 15, let's read it together. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of God. Christ. And we've already looked at some of this today, and it's a great jumping off point for us. This is one of 2 key passages in the New Testament where we come to God's prescription for music in the church. And hopefully it's very familiar to you. I'm sure it is. People love to quote verses from this passage. In fact, you can't get 5 feet into a Hobby Lobby without seeing at least 8 signs that say singing and making melody, right? You know what I'm talking about. And since this is a musician crowd, I can mention that the music playing is always like a Muzak version of Shout to the Lord, right? Am I right? All right, you're with me. You're right there with me. Well, what I hope to show you today is that God's intentions for us in singing are far greater and more critical than perhaps we take into account. Singing, as God intends us to sing, is not only one of the best uses of our time when we gather, but it's one of the best uses of our time while we're here on earth. We're going to see in this passage that singing is wise. Singing is God's will. Singing is spiritual. Singing is the standard in God's kingdom. And when we sing and we use music to praise God, we're taking part in something God has ordained from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And when full-hearted spiritual singing takes place in the way Paul describes it here, it's one of the ways, friends, that we stand against the schemes of the devil. So if we want to be effective servants, we want to lead, help lead others in worship and experience all that God has for us in our walk with him, then we need to be first wise worshipers. We need to be wise worshipers. So with that as our jumping off point, I want to jump into our text here and give you just 3 principles to consider as we look at God's prescription for us as we sing. 3 prescriptions for us. In Ephesians 5, we come to a place where Paul calls us to a spiritual walk that imitates Christ. He says in verse 1, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. But Paul doesn't start his letter with a call to action. In fact, the first half of Ephesians calls us to respond to the immeasurable blessings that belong to every believer in Christ. He begins by telling us in Ephesians 1 that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And the believer's life is a life in pursuit of the unsearchable riches that are in him. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. And it is a glorious and never-ending pursuit. Amen? Turn back a few pages quickly. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 14. It says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Whew. Wow. These are overwhelming realities, are they not? We can see Paul's thesis there in verse 3. And this is really the core of what he wants to say and the fountainhead of all that comes next. What he essentially says is this: we are compelled. We are compelled to praise and thank our God because he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we are called by God's grace to explore the riches and the wonders and the unfathomableness of our inheritance. So Paul's heart is just bursting. It's overflowing as he writes here. His joy is palpable. Look closely at the focus in verse 3. What does he say? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in spite of the amazing list of spiritual blessings that follow in verses 4 through 14, blessings are not the primary focus here. In verse 3, he begins not with the blessings we enjoy, not with us individually as Christians, but he begins with God. And that may sound obvious, but you know, often instead of beginning here and meditating on who God is and what he has done, we want to check the box mentally and get to the busy work, right? We want to get to the doing. We want to focus on the nuts and bolts of a Sunday morning, of what it is that we're doing and how we're doing it, and we lose sight of the why. And then when you operate in that heart and people inevitably let you down, something happens that you didn't expect, you respond with contempt in your heart. Sometimes that happens publicly. Anybody had like a very public meltdown on stage where the band played like the wrong thing, or the sound didn't work, or something didn't go the way you wanted it to? Nothing reveals your heart faster, right? I remember several years ago, I was at a Worship God conference, and at one of the main sessions, it was like the very first session of the conference. And you know, we flew across the country. You know, it's like big deal. You get registered, you know, get the hotel, the whole thing, the airfare. It's like big deal. We're coming. We're gonna hear a great group, and we're gonna worship together. And the first song, half the band started in one key, and the other half started in another key. And when they realized that, they just laughed themselves. They had a great time with it. And Bob Coughlin took the opportunity to jump up on the platform and highlight for the congregation that we can be thankful for those moments, because Jesus looks better when we're humbled. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that's the kind of response that flows from a heart that is caught up primarily in who God is and what he has done in Christ. It's about Christ. By the way, that video is up on YouTube, and I highly recommend you go check it out. It's called In Two Keys at the Same Time. And it's got like 40,000 views. So that band has been humbled time and time again for decades after. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes here. He says, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric, having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. See, we are humbled when we dwell on God rightly, and that's the only posture from which we can truly worship Him. All of the imperatives that Paul's going to give us later in Ephesians are intimately connected. They're tied to this foundation that he lays here. You can't divorce the two. You can't just tell someone to live rightly because it's all tied to the truth. It's all tied to what God has done in Christ. Paul draws that connection for us in Ephesians 4, verse 1, when he says, therefore, referring to what we just read, therefore, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk worthy. So we need to dwell on Christ first and foremost. Because until he becomes dominant in our thoughts and feelings, until he becomes the white-hot center of our daily lives, until we are far more concerned with his worth than our results, then we will not be the worshipers he intends us to be. Friends, God wants to ignite your hearts in a fresh way, to adore him for what he has done for you in Christ. And that's what Paul models so well for us here as his heart just breaks out into praise. I love it. John Calvin says of this passage that the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them on fire, to fill them even to overflowing with the truth of what God has done. Yet, keep in mind that even as Paul writes this letter, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's been there for almost 2 years. And as he writes to the believers who he knew and loved, he's so captivated, he's so caught up by the grace of God that when he begins, he just breaks out into praise. He can't help but overflow in joyful gratitude and worship. May the Lord give us that heart. To the praise of his glory. That's where we must begin. All right, now let's return to Ephesians 5. With that as our foundation, Ephesians 5. I grew up in a dusty little town called Homeland where the people were outnumbered by the cows. And my parents have been living in the same house for 50 years. And it's very rural. It sits on a 10-acre lot and there's lots of brush and rocks and high desert. It was a fun place to grow up and build forts and shoot lizards and all the fun things. And we had lots of great things there, lots of bugs and spiders. And we had Western Diamondback rattlesnakes. And just about every year we'd run into a couple of them. And from my earliest memories, I can recall my dad saying before we'd go out to play, watch your step. Watch where you put your feet. Don't put your hands where you can't see. He would say, keep your eyes open. When Paul begins here in verse 15, he says, look carefully at how you walk in this world. Look carefully how you walk. The believers he's writing to in Ephesus were a small island of faithfulness in a sea of Roman paganism. And Paul himself had been persecuted there when he spent 2.5 years. So these believers had suffered for the sake of Christ, and they were living in a culture. They knew what it was to live in a culture that wanted to destroy the things of God, not unlike the world we're living in now. Good was called evil, and evil was called good. So he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And the warning, be careful here, is one of the common Greek words for seeing. It's like Paul's saying, hey, watch out, look out. In this context, it means to contemplate or to think about or to weigh carefully. But it's a command. It's a command for every believer to carefully consider how he walks. He's describing the paths that we take in our daily life, the paths our minds take, the paths our thoughts take, our attitudes, our speech, our behavior. We all have paths. We all need to evaluate the paths that we're on. We have predictable patterns of behavior. So Paul's saying here, if you want to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, here is the path I'm about to tell you. There's an urgency here. He says you need to examine your ways. Later in chapter 6 at verse 3, he says this, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Notice the connection there, that it may go well with you. If you want to know the joy of the Lord, then let God's word shape and direct your life. Then it will go well with you. And that's not to say that we won't have trials and difficulties, but it is to say that in your trials, you'll be able to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So he says, look carefully and be intentional. Listen, the best way to be a fool is to never think deeply about the path you're on. Be intentional. Be intentional in your preparation as you prepare to lead God's people. Be intentional in your life, in your ministry. Paul says, redeem the time. Don't pursue what is worthless. Here's the thing, we're all experts at wasting time. You know it. I know it. I don't care who you are. We can all do that well. We're all experts. It takes zero effort. Don't let TikTok and Instagram suck your life away, friends, and whatever they're calling Twitter these days. If you want to live in biblical wisdom, you can't be passive. You have to be active. You have to give careful thought to your paths. Don't deceive yourself. Don't live an unexamined life. You are not the exception. Take stock. Be honest with yourself and ask the Lord to reveal areas where you need to be more diligent as a worshiper. Be accountable to one another. John Stott writes this, everything worth doing requires care. We all take trouble over the things which seem to matter to us, our job, our education, our home and family, our hobbies, our dress and appearance. So as Christians, we must take trouble over our Christian life. We must treat it like the serious thing that it is. The distractions of the world draw our attention away from what is eternal. That's the bottom line. So we have to be intentional. Psalm 90, 12, Moses says this, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. In other words, teach us to remember the brevity of this life. Teach us to remember eternity so that we can walk carefully. Let's go back to our text. Verse 15, therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then he says this, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. And the Bible has a lot to say about what God considers foolish and those whom God considers fools. Let's look at it briefly. The primary characteristic of a fool in the eyes of God is found in Proverbs 1. Let me read it for you. After Solomon introduces the book of Proverbs in verses 1 through 6, he gives us the theme of the book in verse 7. He says this, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon goes on to flesh out what a fool looks like later in the chapter when he says, a fool will not receive God's wisdom and God's instruction, but instead, he delights in his own way. Romans 1:18 says, the fool suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So that's where Paul's coming from when he calls the Ephesians to biblical wisdom in verse 15. He's saying, if you want to walk worthy of your position in Christ, then walk in biblical wisdom. It's a call to abandon the depraved life, the dead-end road, the fake Christianity, the self-righteousness, and trade it all to embrace the life God has given us in him. So if a fool is one whose mind is close to God, then who are the wise? It says here in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what the Lord's will is. But, you know, how do we know what the Lord's will is so that our lives might be shaped by it? Well, Manny helped us with that earlier. Thankfully, he tells us. And stay with me because we're about to move to where singing fits into all of this, all right? The answer is our third principle, which is be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the answer to the question. And that's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? We love to talk about things that are Spirit-filled. What we see in verse 18 is a contrast here. It helps us define it, helps us frame it. He says, you're either under the control of drunkenness or some other influence, or you are yielded to the Spirit of God. And notice the contrast between the two lifestyles, right? One leads to dissipation. It's the idea of wastefulness, a lifestyle marked by self-indulgence, whereas the Spirit-filled life leads to radiating the presence of Christ in all that we do. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? The answer is in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, which was written at exactly the same time in exactly the same jail cell. And it's nearly identical to this passage in Ephesians 5 with one important exception. Ephesians 5, the command is be filled with the Spirit. But in Colossians 3, it says what? Do you remember? Let the word of Christ dwell richly with all wisdom. Dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So to be filled with the Spirit is to allow God's word to take up residence in your heart. The Spirit and the word are inseparable. And as the word dwells in us richly, it exposes our pride, our sin, and it brings us home to Christ. That's the Spirit filling us. John MacArthur writes, to be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we were standing next to him, and to let his mind dominate our life. It is to fill ourselves with God's word so that his thoughts will be our thoughts, his standards our standards, his work our work, and his will our will. As we yield to the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit will lead us to say, do, and be what God wants us to say, do, and be. So listen, if you spend your week filling your mind and heart with the things of the world, your worship on Sunday is gonna suffer. It's gonna be weak. And you're not gonna be an effective servant in leading others. Sometimes we spend time on things that are good in the pursuit of excellence, right? That's a word we love to throw around as musicians. Boy, we want that to be excellent. We just want it to be excellent. I mean, for the Lord, right? Let's talk about that word excellence for a second. We all want to be excellent, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be excellent. It's not that our efforts don't matter to God. They do. But when we overemphasize excellence, friends, we can create the impression that the things we do in and of themselves make our worship acceptable to God. It's not excellence that makes our worship acceptable to God. It's the excellence of Christ. One thing that's important to notice here is that when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he's writing in the present continuous tense. And that just means that this isn't a once and for all experience, right? We need to be reminded. Our minds and hearts need to be refreshed in God's word over and over and over and over and over. We never arrive until eternity when we see the Savior face to face, and then we're gonna just continue praising him. Now, at this point, Paul shifts his focus to the marks of a Spirit-filled life, the result, the consequences of a Spirit-filled life. And this is where we're going to camp out for the remainder of our time, because I can feel Danny pressing in on me as he's looking at the clock over there. I'm watching. Notice the main verb in verse 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the main verb, okay? Then in verses 19 through 21, there are a series of five participles, and that just means ing words, okay? There's five ing words, five participles that modify the main verb. Let's look at it. In verse 19, first one, speaking. Again in verse 19, singing. Third one in verse 19, making melody. Verse 20, giving thanks. And then in verse 21, being subject to one another. So there are five participles, but three of these participles connect together in verse 19 around this idea of music. So there are really three primary consequences that we see here, and that's what we're going to focus on. And the three are singing, a pattern of thankfulness, and a heart of submission. Singing, a pattern of thankfulness, and a heart of submission. When a person is under the influence of the Spirit and the Word of God, there will be a song in your heart. And there will be a pattern of thankfulness, and there will be a heart of submission to one another. These things are always present in a wise, Spirit-filled life, dwelling on the riches of Christ and His Word. And the very first thing he mentions here is music. It's the very first mark. And that's where we're going to focus here. But don't miss the significance of being thankful and having a submissive heart. We could spend lots of time on those things. Let's be honest, musicians can be a pretty critical bunch, can't we? I mean, not as critical as the sound people, but we're pretty critical. My mic is going to get shut off here in a second. Wise, Spirit-filled Christians, listen, wise, Spirit-filled Christians are easy to edify and hard to offend. They're easy to edify and hard to offend. It's easy to be edified when you're a thankful person. And it's hard to be offended when you have a heart of submission to one another. So Paul is painting the picture here of a joyful, content, and peaceful heart in Christ. But he starts with music, singing and making melody in your heart. Let's look closer at that. I love the hymn, Come Christians Join to Sing. I'm going to test your hymn knowledge. Okay, I want you to finish the phrase, okay? This is something you can only do at a music conference. I'm going to sing the first two. Ready? Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Yes! Praise is His gracious choice. You know, like this section over here gets an A+. The rest of you... That was disappointing. But now you know it. Praise is His gracious choice. God could have chosen something else. But when He transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son and fills you with His Spirit, the first result He has chosen for you to respond is singing. It's singing. For you to sing to God and to each other of His grace. John Piper says this, the reason we sing is because there are depths and heights and intensities and kinds of emotions that will not be satisfactorily expressed by mere prosaic forms or even poetic readings. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. That God gives us music to stir our hearts in the truth. It's theology giving way to doxology, as we encourage and affirm one another in the truth. Praise is His gracious choice. I want you to walk away with that line on your lips today. Praise is His gracious choice. And it has been His choice from the beginning, friends. We're going to look at that. Let me take you quickly through a tour of music in the Bible. Let's start at the beginning. Think about this. Music existed before the universe existed. When God speaks to us in Job, in Job 38, listen to what He says. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God there is a reference to angelic beings. God is saying, listen, Job, when I made all of this, the angels sang. The music was there in eternity past. The angels couldn't help themselves when they saw what God was doing. Moving forward, Moses describes the beginning of music in Genesis 4. And this is where we see the origin of society. Remember, there are two lines, right? There's the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. But even in the wicked family of Cain, who killed his brother, you see God's common grace because God begins to allow them to utilize certain gifts, the gift of metalworking and the gift of music. One of Cain's descendants was named Jubal. And in verse 21, it says that he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there is the human father of music. Then again in Job, in chapter 38, this time, one of Job's friends says to him, remember that you should exalt God's work of which men have sung. So we know that already during the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, music was being used as an expression of praise to God. Next, we see the song of Moses in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, commemorating God delivering them from the Israelites at the Red Sea. God commands Moses to teach them this song, that they would remember it for generations to come. And he does so before he dies. Even in the time of the judges, when there was no central government, every man did what was right in his own eyes, there was music. Deborah, the judge in Judges 5, sings her song of praise. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah writes a great song of praise after being told that she would have a son named Samuel. Then we come to the richest time in Old Testament songs, the time of David. And 1 Samuel 16:18 says that when David was a teenager, he was a skilled musician playing the harp and writing songs like an Old Testament Jacob Collier. Oh, that's a deep cut right there. That's the real musicians laughed there. That's the Jacob Collier people. Then many years later, when David became king, he appointed 4,000 from the tribe of Levi to lead the worship of God in music. David wrote 74 psalms, and throughout the psalms, over 100 times we find the command to sing. Let me just read a few. I know I'm literally preaching to the choir here, but let me just read a few psalms for you, okay? Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 33:1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. This next one is interesting. Psalm 69, verse 31, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And then listen to this. He says, this will please the Lord more than an ox or bull. So what is he saying there? He's saying that God will be more pleased with the sacrifice of praise than with my animal sacrifice. Psalm 92, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Psalm 96:1, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, O the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 102 says, when you come before the Lord, come before him with joyful singing. Psalm 108:1 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Psalm 149:1, praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Then verse 5, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. On and on it goes. The exhortation to sing continues all the way through the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament. And we see that music was significant in the life of Christ. Really? Absolutely. At the synagogue every Sabbath day, at the temple morning and evening, there was a choir and instruments. Jesus would have worshiped with them when he was in Jerusalem. And then one of my favorite things to think about is that we know that at the Last Supper, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples before going out to the Mount of Olives. Those are just a few examples. But listen, we know that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Old Testament, right? So we can be confident that music as commanded in the Psalms was a constant part of his life. We know from Ephesians and Colossians, as we've considered today, that music was a key part of the New Testament church. And then in Acts 16, we come to that wonderful passage where Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel and casting out demons. And I love this in verse 25, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were doing what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5. Here they are being abused by the government. They're in a dark, unsanitary, first century prison, surrounded by those who don't know Jesus. They're not complaining, thankful hearts. They're not even demanding justice, even though they've been treated unjustly. They're singing and they're praying. They're worshiping. They're redeeming the time. This thread that we're following all through Scripture makes it very clear that where there's a wise, Spirit-filled heart dwelling on the Word, there is a soul that overflows in singing and praise, praise that is directed both to God and with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the question is, why does music play such a crucial role? And the answer is that because it's a priority to God himself. He created it. Zephaniah 3:17 says, God himself rejoices over us with loud singing. A tenor, I think he's probably a tenor. I know you're wondering. Praise is his gracious choice, and he's appointed singing as one of the ways we deepen our relationship with him and with each other. And finally, if we look ahead to eternity future, we can see that singing is still at the center of God's plan for us. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 8. We have to go here. Revelation 5, verse 8. He says this, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That is the song that we were created for. Friends, that's why the song was created, right there. Notice that he could have honored Jesus for his moral perfection, for his perfect obedience, his teaching, his miracles, or his resurrection. He could have called attention to his role in creating and sustaining the universe. But he doesn't do that here. No, he highlights the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for our sins as the central reason that he is worthy of our praise. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, what we're doing here week after week on Sundays is a glimpse of that day, as Christ's bride will sing our praises to the Lamb who was slain. We can't sing of him enough, even in eternity. And we can't dwell enough on his glory. If heaven never gets tired of praising the Lamb who was slain, then neither should we. I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards, and we're gonna wrap up here in just a minute. He says this, if we choose Christ for our friend and portion, we shall hereafter be so received to him that there shall be nothing to hinder the fullest enjoyment of him, to the satisfying the utmost cravings of our souls. We may take our full swing at gratifying our spiritual appetite after these holy pleasures. Christ will then say, as in Song of Songs 5:1, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And this shall be our entertainment in all eternity. There shall never be any end of this happiness or anything to interrupt our enjoyment of it. Oh, what a day that will be. There's one more passage I want you to look at. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. And this is a passage that describes what Christ has done for us. And he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, speaking of Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, speaking of the Father, for which reason he, speaking of Christ again, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I'm going to read that again now that you know what we're talking about here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, all of the Father, for which reason Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he quotes verse 12 of Psalm 22 here. And Psalm 22, if you don't recall, is a messianic psalm, okay? So this is Christ talking now to the Father in verse 12. And he says this, I will recount your name to my brothers. That's us, remember, we're the brothers. I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. You know what's happening here? In heaven, Jesus himself will lead us in praise to the Father. Verse 13 explains the reason. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Think about this. Jesus himself will stand in the middle of all of the redeemed in heaven, and he will sing praise to God because the Father has given us to him. And then we'll join him because we have been given to Christ as an expression of the Father's love. This is all about Christ from beginning to end. Friends, be encouraged as you take up the responsibility of serving in music ministry. Don't look lightly. Don't look lightly on what God has called you to do. Be diligent. Look carefully how you walk. Be faithful servants. Dwell on the riches of Christ. Walk wisely. Redeem the time and fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Because when singing and making melody in your heart is the overflow of a wise, spirit-filled life, you are at the very heart of God's plan for you. From eternity past all the way to eternity future, when we will sing of him forever. And what a joyful privilege. Amen? Praise is his gracious choice. What a gracious design. May the Lord make us faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the abundant life you've given us in Christ. Thank you for your great love toward us in him. Thank you that you've given us every spiritual blessing in him to the praise of your glory. May we be filled to overflowing as we think of what he's done for us, so that our hearts just erupt in song, in praising him. Help us, Father, to remember that this is the very reason we were created, to worship you. We sing because you have reconciled us in Christ. And Father, we anticipate with great excitement the day when we will sing of his love for his glory for all eternity. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.